know my family's watching now, and so we're thankful. I want to say thank you to so many of you who have sent us cards, sent us messages, texts, have provided a meal for us, groceries for us, and I'm so thankful. And you are truly the body of Christ, and I'm blessed by your kindness and your compassion. And God bless each one of you. In light of the context of Easter next week, declaring the resurrection of Christ, what I'd like to do today is look at the cross, and in particular the doctrine of justification, what it means for you and I to be made right with God. So we'll set Colossians aside for this week, for next week, and we'll pick that up. The text this morning is found in the book of Romans in the third chapter, Romans 3, verses 21, and we're just going to make it through 25a this morning. So verses 21 through 25, if you need it, it's found in our pew Bible on page 1118 in our pew Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." We're just going to look through the beginning of verse 25. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time together this morning. God, as we come before You, I pray that all busyness of mind and life would be set aside, that we might give our undivided attention to the proclamation of Your Word, not because of me, but because of the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the seriousness of our justification. And God, I pray uniquely for those who are here this morning that have yet to come, that have yet to taste of the well of the riches of the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, whether they're among us or they're listening by way of social media, that God, You, by Your Spirit, would prick their heart, goad them, prompt them towards repentance and salvation this morning. I pray that we would not leave the same. That, Lord, whether we have received this free gift of God by grace through faith, this working of Jesus Christ, His death and the resurrection, Lord, if we've received the gospel, God, I pray that we would not look lightly upon this message, but that it would be rejuvenating, restoring, reviving to our walk with You. Oh God, I pray that You do the work that only You can do in the hearts of Your people, which is to redeem, revive, and restore. God, be magnified in our midst this morning. For the glory of Your name, we pray all this, and we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. In the ninth chapter of his book, we find Job asking the most penetrating question that any human being can ask, and it is this: how can man be in the right with God? Job 9:2. He then follows the question up with an 18-verse discourse on how holy, just, and omnipotent God is. The sheer immensity and intensity of God's nature led Job to wonder how a person, how sinful man can ever approach a God like this, much less than become right and acceptable before a God like this. Job isn't the only person in Scriptures to ask such a question in light of the immense character and omnipotence of God. The Philippian jailer, after experiencing a huge earthquake and given charge of the prisoners, this is Acts chapter 16, the shackles of whom Paul and Silas were broke asunder and they were freed, in light of the immensity of this divine act, the Philippian jailer says, because of the singing of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In Acts 2 and verse 37, after Peter's sobering message at Pentecost, some of his listeners said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Though misguided, the rich young ruler asked a similar question to Christ. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew 19:16. Down through history, mankind has asked the same question. How can a man be right before God? I would submit that this is the very reason we have world religions today. It's mankind's own attempt to answer the question of being right with God. Man cannot escape the guilt of their conscience. He can't run from the fear of death. He cannot hide himself from his cosmic loneliness and his quest for meaning in life. Nearly every religion is a response to these fears and seeks to offer a way of reaching and satisfying this intense desire for deity. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Having said that, I think it's important to note that just because mankind in general may search for truth regarding salvation, it doesn't mean that he will respond in obedience when he hears it. This is perfectly illustrated by the response of the rich young ruler as well as the crowds who followed Christ in John chapter 6, who asked, what must we do to do the works of God? Both the young ruler and the crowds left Christ dejected and offended when they heard salvific truth. They walked away. Their response is typical of the myriads of people who ask how to be right with God. They seem sincere, but when they are confronted with Scripture, that salvation is through God's chosen means, which requires repentance of sins and full acceptance of the words and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, their attitude changes and they are unwilling to comply. Their response reveals that they are seeking salvation on their own terms and not God's. Friends, with the exception of Christianity, and I mean this, it may sound bigoted, but I mean it with full sincerity, there is no other way to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. With the exception of Christianity, every other world religion is man-made and works-centered. And it's for that reason none of them will succeed in leading a soul to God. In such systems, the work of God is replaced with the works of men. Scripture is explicitly clear that there is only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God or to the Father but by me. Scripture is explicitly clear that there is only one way to God, but that way is not rooted in anything that man can do, that man can achieve, or that man can merit in and of himself. To be sure, mankind can be made right with God, but not on his own terms, or in his own way, or in his own power. It must be through divinely prescribed means, and that's the reason why when you read the book of Leviticus, you go through the law, your mind is baffled at all that God requires. Why all the sacrifices? Why do the robes of the priests need to look like this? Why this? Why this? Why that about the temple? Why this way about approaching God? Because God, you must come to God on God's terms and on His alone. You cannot make up your own way to Him. You come by His way or you do not come at all. It must be through divinely prescribed means. In this basic regard, Christianity stands alone. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. It stands alone as distinct from every other religion. Folks, as far as salvation is concerned, there are only two means of salvation. And there are only two religions in all the world. There might be thousands of them by given names, but there's only two religions in the world. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity and the religion of human achievement or works, which includes every other religion, no matter its name, no matter the guise that it resides under, even atheism. There's only two: what God does and what you do. Ultimately, divine righteousness is pitted against man's righteousness, his morality, his good works. And as we'll see this morning, salvation is not according to the righteousness of men, but through the righteousness of God. Righteousness, folks, is the theme of the book of Romans, and specifically of the text before us. Romans 3, 21 through 25 is one of many in this epistle that focuses predominantly on God's righteousness. And the word righteousness implies God's moral perfection. He is free from any moral defilement. He is absolutely perfect in everything about Him. And His standard and His righteousness is the standard by which all righteousness is measured. Friends, this is man's dilemma. God is thoroughly, perfectly, completely righteous. He is perfectly holy, void of any defilement, free from any moral defect, and we're not. We are sinful to the core. And according to the author of Hebrews, without holiness, without God's own righteousness, no man will see the Lord. That means that we can only enter the gates of heaven, enter God's presence by means of another. If we can't get there ourselves, we have to get there by the righteousness of another, by someone else's righteousness, namely that of God Himself, Jesus Christ, His righteous wedding robes that He speaks about through the parable of the wedding and going out when He says, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in. And so people who are caught in busyness is then invited in to celebrate this wedding ceremony. But one person was there not wearing his wedding attire, which implies that the master of the house, that God provides the wedding robes that you are to wear. And he was there not thinking he needed what the master provided. And you have to wear what God provides, or you are thrust out, as He says at the end of that parable, into everlasting darkness. This brings us to the context of our passage. For the previous 2.5 chapters, Paul has highlighted the reality that man is utterly depraved. There is no spark of divinity in you and I, none. Now God in His grace, we bear the imago Dei, meaning that we have God's communicable attributes. We can do nice things, but there is no spark of truth in you, no righteousness to merit God's favor. The only righteousness that man can possess or can attain in and of himself is unrighteousness. In fact, Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. According to the prophet Isaiah, man's righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And I've pointed it out before to stress the significance of that statement. The idea of filthy rags was minstrel cloths. That's what your best righteousness looks like before God. This is the best man has to offer God, and it falls drastically short of His divine standard of moral perfection. Since Romans 1:18, Paul has painted a dark, a hopeless, and a wrathful picture of man's condition. Beginning in Romans 1, Paul reveals that Gentiles, all non-Jews, are guilty before God, every one of us. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mankind in his normal condition suppresses, forces, or holds down righteousness, truth. holiness. Verses 18 through 31 of Romans 1 shows that the truth of God's presence and power are visible through the created order. You walk outside these walls, you see everything in these walls. Everything we experience in the created order testifies to the omnipotent power of God. But men suppress it, or they push it away. They force it down. Like a buoyant object in water, they suppress it. In their darkened and rebellious heart, they prefer to worship the creation over the Creator, and thus God turns them over to their corrupting passions. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And in fact, Jesus Christ calls all mankind in Matthew chapter 7 verse 11, he says, how can you who are evil do good? He identifies us as evil. In Romans 2, Paul moves on to show that the self-righteous Jew, the religious moralist, is guilty before God. Romans 2:1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Then in chapter 3, Paul removes all doubt regarding who's guilty and sinful before God. He says that both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good or does righteous, not even one. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in case you're curious about what Scripture says, we don't have enough time for Scripture, or for me to quote all the Scripture that tells us about our true condition. But let me highlight a few. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 14 verses 1 and 4, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job 25, verse 4, how then can man be in the right before God? There it's echoed again from chapter 9 of verse 2. He goes on to say, how can he who was born of woman be pure? Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 29 or 23, says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Paul and the rest of the Scripture is clear that man is steeped in sin and void. He is empty of righteousness. So in the words of Job, how can depraved man become right with a holy God? The answer is, he cannot. You can't be right with this type of a God unless this type of a God does something. And to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, he has done something. In Romans 3, 21 through 25, Paul answers Job's question. He reveals how sinful men can stand justified or declared right before God. And it can only happen through the divine saving work of his Son, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the passage before us, Paul highlights two truths about justification. That it is apart from the law, that's verse 21, and then verses 22 through 25, it is acquired or appropriated through faith. It's apart from the law, and it's appropriated by faith. So let's look at Paul's first point. Justification is apart from the law. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness or give testimony to it. Paul opens this section of thought with this word, with the words, but now. And these two words cut through the darkness of man's depravity, something Paul has talked about for the last three chapters. It cuts through man's depravity and damnation. They are divinely inspired spotlights that disperse the gloom and the plight of man's doom and condemnation with the light of truth. He peels back this gloom, this heaviness over our true condition. And he does so with the way of divine righteousness. These words indicate a marvelous contrast between man's depravity, his sinfulness, and his inability to please God, and God's way of provision to satisfy his own just demands for sin, how to remove, to take away our sins. So after backing all of mankind, all sinful humanity, into the escapable corner of God's wrath, we stand condemned. We stand under the anathema of God because of our sin. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and verse 26, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds, the way they live their life, is evil. For anyone who does wicked things, they practice wickedness. And that implies disobedience to God. You bear witness that you hate the light. And they don't come to the light lest their works should be exposed. The very fact that they will be revealed as sinful and wicked. That's why they flee the light. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey. So there's a correlation, get this, between obedience and belief. Obedience and belief, they're synonymous terms. To believe is to obey. So don't say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of disobedience to Him. Obedience and belief are the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. In fact, the psalmist said in writes in Psalm 7 and verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Folks, if you have yet to repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has readied His sword. He has bent His bow. He has readied His arrow to launch it at you. But Jesus Christ stands and pleads our cause. But you must turn to Him and be saved. He is the only way to appease God's anger toward your sin and to remove your sin from you. He is the only way. So after backing all of mankind, all sinful humanity, into the escapable corner of God's wrath, Paul, in mercy, under divine providence, and through the power of the Spirit and the pinning of Scripture, opens the window of divine grace. He pulls back the curtain of condemnation and ignorance and lets the glorious light of the gospel of salvation in. And that it's available and that it is acquired not through the works of the law, not through human achievement, but through the righteousness that God Himself provides, that God gives to repentant sinners. Beloved, God's righteousness makes all the difference. Only the perfect righteousness of God Himself can provide the righteousness that we need in order to be acceptable or to be right before Him. Friends, God's righteousness is of supreme importance. Scripture reveals that God's righteousness is necessary. It is different and it is superior to man's righteousness. And it must be so for three specific reasons. First of all, it is different because of its source, which is God Himself. God is the origin and fountainhead of true righteousness, of pure righteousness. All righteousness is sourced. It is rooted in Him. Any righteousness man can ever possess comes from God. Apart from God, there is no righteousness. There is no moral perfection or holiness. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 45 and verse 8, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." Secondly, divine righteousness is necessary and superior because of its essence. God's righteousness is comprehensive in that it fulfills both the precept and the penalty of God's law, under which all men stand judged and condemned. You and I stand condemned before God because we have broken His law. And that is penned for us in the Old Testament. All of us stand condemned. And those laws are then summated in the Ten Commandments. But all 613 commandments, folks, we are guilty sinners of. And James writes that if you offend in one area, you're guilty of breaking all. James 2:10. We stand condemned before God. This is what I mean that by that God's righteousness fulfills both the precept and the penalty. The precept of God's law is the law itself and the perfect fulfillment of it. In other words, sinless perfection, which only the God-man Jesus Christ fulfilled. God, as Keith pointed out during Sunday school, Jesus Christ does for man what man could never do. He is the second Adam because the first Adam fell. He is a faithful prophet where all other prophets have failed. He is the perfect king. He is perfect in every way. And He did what we could not do, did what Israel couldn't do, to fulfill God's law. Jesus fulfilled it to the full. He says, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He perfectly kept every requirement of God's law without deviation or shortcomings. He says, quoting the psalmist, "I have come to do Your will, O God." In the fullness of the book it is written. He says in John chapter 8 that he says, "I do always those things that please Him." Yet in order to fulfill the penalty of the law for sinful mankind, God clothed Christ with humanity, with flesh, and made Him to be sin, to be a sin offering for us. Who knew no sin? He was perfect. We were sinful. He knew no sin, but God the Father in grace made Him to be the sin offering for us, that we might, get this, be made the righteousness of God in Him. We bear God's own righteousness. Peter said, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness." 1 Peter 2:24. The third unique aspect of God's righteousness is found in its duration. His righteousness is eternal or everlasting righteousness. And He gives His eternal righteousness to us, His eternal rightness. Psalm 119:142, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true." God's righteousness remains pure, and it eternally rests upon those to whom He gives it. Friends, mankind must possess this righteousness, God's righteousness, in order to be right with Him. That is the only righteousness God accepts, is His own. So unless you are morally perfect, you've never ever sinned, you need His righteousness to enter His presence. With this said, Paul makes it emphatically clear that it's not imputed, it's not credited or given by keeping the law. You don't get God's righteousness by keeping all the rules. through religious rules, through law keeping. It's not imparted by human achievement, by legalism. The law was never, under any covenant or dispensation, a means of justification or salvation. That's not how people were saved in the Old Testament. What did this, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited, given to him as righteousness. The law's purpose was to show how impossible it is to measure up to God's standard of righteousness, His holy perfection through human effort. In fact, according to Romans 4:15, Paul tells us that all the law brings is wrath. The law was given to expose mankind's sinfulness and graciously force him to cry out for God's mercy and pardon, for God's forgiveness. When you realize you can't keep God's law, and your only hope for eternal salvation is for one who did, and all you can plead for then is God's mercy, and God freely gives it through His Son. Paul told the Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster, our guardian, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Paul wants us to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that that God's righteousness is not attainable by works or religious observance, but only through Christ Jesus. He makes this truth abundantly clear, and throughout his epistles, he told the church in Philippi, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as skubalon," or dung. It means rubbish, filth. "In order that I may gain Christ," and get this, "and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." That's Philippians 3:8-9. To the Galatians he wrote, "We are not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," or be made righteous. In Romans 3:28, Paul declares, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." In the very next chapter, Paul adds, quote, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. David also spoke of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's Romans 4:5-8. This truth leads us to the final point that Paul wants to stress, and is this. Should anyone suggest that Paul is making this up, that he's creating a new idea about how man is made right with God, he adds that the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets bear witness to what I'm saying. The Old Testament not only affirms, but proclaims the truth that salvation is apart from works. Moreover, it reveals and declares that it comes through, listen to this, the righteous right arm of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah, under divine inspiration, pins these words, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, for He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, He shall be satisfied, and by His knowledge," or literally by knowledge of Him, "shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." That's the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Messiah came, prophesying how He will take care of His people's sins. Jesus told the lovers of the law, the Pharisees, in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures," and what scriptures did they have? The law and the prophets, the Old Testament. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Luke 24:27 adds, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." Folks, the law and the prophet, the Old Testament, did not show men how to achieve their own righteousness. Rather, it pointed them to the one who could and would, to the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the righteous right arm of the Lord, the Son of God, how he would atone for their sins. The Mosaic Law was not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness. To be clear, Old Testament sacrifices were not prescribed as means of lasting atonement. I think it's rightly been illustrated that the sacrifices in the Old Testament are much akin to when somebody's making the minimum payment on their credit card. It only puts it off for a while longer. It will never fully pay it off. Rather, they were symbols pointing to Jesus Christ, who himself became the sacrificial Passover lamb for the sins of the world. Folks, the commandments, the rituals, and the godly principles contained in the law, though inspired and commanded by God, were never designed to remove sin or credit righteousness to the life of a sinner. They were merely given to highlight mankind's desperate need for repentance and permanent and merciful divine cleansing. And that takes us to our final point, and that is justification is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to write, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," how? "By His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received," how? "By faith." Paul's point in these verses to reveal that God's perfect saving righteousness is acquired, it's received, it's credited to our account by faith. And pistis, faith, simply means trust. Trusting what God has said. And then that faith lives itself out in active obedience. Folks, this has always been the only way of salvation. In fact, the very point of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, is to show that there has never, ever been another means of salvation and divine satisfaction apart from simple faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." In Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul reveals that the righteousness of God, His moral perfection, is revealed and dispensed through faith in the gospel of Christ, in the good news that He died for our sins and rose again. That is the power of God unto salvation. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written," then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the vehicle, and it is the only vehicle that God's Spirit uses to awaken faith, produce repentance, and impute the righteous character of God to the life of the believing sinner. That is the only way. You must believe the gospel. Again, Romans 4, 5 declares, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is righteous begetting faith. The one who believes, who doesn't work for it, but believes in Him, God, in the person of Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is the point that Paul stresses without ambiguity. He writes in Romans 3, 26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1 declares that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it must be said, biblical faith, real faith, believing faith, is transformative faith. It is much more than intellectual assent. If we go down to the U of I and talk to a professor of world religions, he can probably tell you what the Orthodox Christian view of salvation is. That does not mean that he is born again. You can pump out facts about how a person is saved, but you must turn to those means of facts, to the object of our faith, to Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. It's much more than intellectual assent or a mere affirmation of certain truths about Jesus Christ. Saving faith involves, first and foremost, to begin with, repentance. Yea, Jesus demands repentance. You cannot come to the Father, you cannot come to Him without repentance. That was the message of the good news that filled His itinerant preaching ministry. Matthew 4:17, as He began to preach, the text tells us, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beloved, repentance is total agreement with God that you are utterly sinful, void of any righteousness. It involves confessing your sinfulness to Him and your desperate need for His righteousness, mercy, and pardon. Genuine faith manifests itself by agreeing with God that you are a sinner. If you have yet to realize that you are fully depraved, if you're trusting your baptism, you're trusting your church membership, you're trusting how many times you attend church, if you're trusting anything or putting any stock in anything outside of Jesus Christ alone, you're on shaky ground. It's Jesus alone. It is total agreement with God. And genuine faith bears itself out through pleading for God for His mercy, for asking for His forgiveness and asking for the righteousness of Christ, believing that He died for your sins and rose again as your substitutionary sacrifice. That is your only way to heaven. Moreover, repentance is the conscious decision to forsake sinful or disobedient practices and pursue obedience to Christ. If you're here today and you've made a profession of faith in Christ, yet you have no desire to obey God, you can sin and do what Scripture forbids, and you feel no problem with it. Oh, beloved, beware. The world has put its grip around you. It is, in the words of Christ in the parable of the seed and the sower, it has choked out your faith. If you are willfully living in patterns of sin, I'm not saying do you struggle with sin, I'm saying are you content to reside in patterns of sin? If you're committing immorality this morning and you have no desire to stop, beloved, let that be a red flag to you. If you are an angry person and you don't care, if you are a bitter person and you don't care, and we can list any number of sins and you don't care, you persist in your sin. You remain in your sins. In the word of Peter to Simon Magnus, you are still in the gall of iniquity and beg God to release you. We must see sin as God sees sin. Do you struggle with sin? Absolutely. And you hate the fact that you do. But if you can live in sin and have no problem with it, that is not evidence of genuine faith, but of a faith that is merely lip service, an anemic or an absent faith. Beloved, in a nutshell, repentance is the total relinquishing of confidence in myself and human achievement, in my own views on life and salvation, of what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable. It's a relinquishing of that and a complete turning to dependence upon Jesus Christ and His work of salvation, and then living in obedience to His Word. Beyond this, as I just noted, it is a faith that evidences itself through a passionate pursuit of obedience to Christ in the Scriptures. A redeemed soul lives a redeemed life, and they do so in community with God's people. Rest assured, Christian, God's imputed righteousness will manifest itself in a righteous life. Real faith produces real fruit, Beloved, biblical faith is not a superficial faith. It is an enduring and obedient faith. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Looking back to the text, Paul writes that God's righteousness is given to all who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That idea of glory is his presence. We have all missed the mark. We've all come up short. Therefore, we cannot come into God's presence. The provision of salvation and the righteousness it brings is offered, folks, without partiality. Jesus said to the crowds in John chapter 6, verse 37, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not going to turn anyone away who comes to me in repentant faith." God does not play favorites. He predestines, he justifies, he sanctifies and glorifies individuals based upon his own good pleasure, not upon their race, their moral or economic or spiritual pedigree. Beloved, there is nothing innately pleasing to God about any one of us. Nothing. It was for his own purposes and pleasure that he called us to himself, and that is what is so beautiful. God has called us, he has summoned us by his Spirit to himself, not because of anything inside of me or what I could do for him or what he could squeeze out of me. He simply chose me for me. Insignificant Albert, who is dumb, who is stupid, who was raised in a small town in Iowa for no great purpose, but simply to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And that is true of each one of you. He has set his affection on you. You don't have to perform for him. You're not some circus monkey that's just supposed to walk through the routine and do all the right things. He has graciously set his affection upon you, and he has brought you into his family. You experience the sphere of his gracious dealings because he has chosen to. This is the wonderful truth of Romans 3:23, that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, whether they're a murderer, they're a prostitute, they're a thief, they're a rapist, they're a homosexual, they're a religious hypocrite, pagan, or anything else, they will be thoroughly saved, and they are redeemable, and they are usable for God's glory. Just as no one is good enough to be saved, no one is so evil that they cannot be saved or forgiven. Furthermore, this verse reveals that just as everyone apart from Christ is equally sinful and condemned by God, everyone who is in Christ Jesus is equally righteous and accepted by God. When God looks at you and I, he sees the righteousness of his Son and he is well pleased, and that's why we can be called beloved ones, because he sees his beloved Son when he looks at us. Not that God has amnesia and he doesn't remember anything about your past. He has chosen to forget it. He has set it aside. He has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. He does not look at our sins anymore. He does not regret you. He is not ashamed of you. He is not embarrassed by you. He has set his affection upon you. The blood of Christ has atoned in full every believer and has made them acceptable in the Beloved One. Moreover, they are made co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Beloved, through faith in Jesus' redeeming work, we are imputed with Jesus' righteousness, and we are given Jesus' reward. Paradise for all eternity. His heaven becomes your heaven, and he gladly shares it with you. Moving on in verse 24, all who have sinned and all who have believed are all justified by God's grace as a gift. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be right with God. And if you're here today and you're saved, you are right with God. This is a judicial act or a legal act of God. At the moment of salvation, when we call out to God for salvation in Jesus Christ, God gives to us, God permanently credits to us the righteous merits, the perfectly holy, law-keeping life of Jesus Christ. He gives it to the standing of the repentant, believing sinner.
and he declares them. He strikes the gavel of heaven and declares them eternally innocent, eternally blameless, eternally righteous. He gives them, John 3:16, everlasting life. Justification is God's proclamation that all the demands of the law, all 613 commandments, are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteous, the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. He did it all. Jesus paid it all, and Jesus lived it all perfectly. He paid for our sin, he kept the law, and he gave his perfect standing to us. The blameless, perfectly holy, and righteous life of Jesus Christ is credited to the account of the believer. You become as holy and perfect as God himself in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? At conversion, the standing of a sinner is eternally changed before God. A sinner becomes a saint. An enemy becomes a son. The rebellious become repentant. God and man become eternally reconciled, made right, peace, harmony of relationship. And this occurs as a merciful and generous gift of God's grace. Man's justification, his salvation, is apart from work. It's apart from the law. It is given as a free gift of God's abundant and amazing grace, his unmerited favor. And beloved, I have to ask you, does his grace still amaze you? Is his grace still amazing? When you leave these doors and you're out these doors 5 minutes and you find yourself sinning a thought and word or action, and that grace of God is still lathered over you, you still stand righteous in Christ. Does that amaze you? That you have not fallen from grace? That you are still eternally forgiven and eternally righteous? It ought to amaze us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Salvation is entirely in its entirety is a divine act of mercy and grace. It has been predestined by God, planned by God, purchased by God, proclaimed by God, and preserved by God. Every aspect of salvation from start to finish is divine in nature. Even your desire to want it. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he is the one that preserves you in your condition. He is preserving you. Paul ends verse 24 by revealing that our righteousness is accomplished through redemption. And that's the paying of a price. Through his death, Jesus paid the divine legal requirement to purchase our pardon from the power and penalty of sin. Because of man's utter sinfulness and inability to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness, because we have fallen short, the redemption of a sinner could only come from God by the means of Jesus Christ. Only the sinless God-man could pay the price to redeem sinful men. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul then goes on to say, this final aspect of justification by faith, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He writes, whom God put forward, he put on display as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Since man is unable to become righteous on his own, God graciously paid for his redemption. How? Through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Paul writes here that God put forward Christ. And the idea of put forward is to display, to publicly manifest. Folks, God's supernatural work of justification was not done in the dark. It wasn't in a back alley. It wasn't performed in secret or within the holy veil or recesses of a temple. No, it was displayed openly for all to see. You couldn't walk through the gates of Jerusalem on a given way without watching crucifixions. And there was no hill, in spite of the song we like, on a hill far away. No, you stood on level ground before the cross. He was raised just shortly above, so much so you could have a conversation with him. It was right in front of you where people were being murdered, crucified, and he did that for you and me. It was on full display. Paul then adds that God put him forward. He displayed him as a propitiation, a hilasterion, a propitiation. It means an appeasement, a satisfaction. God's appeasement regarding our sin was satisfied through the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's death and resurrection. His righteous anger toward your sin, his wet sword and his ready bow were taken away. It was the wrath was bent away, and Christ received it in our stead. And he took that anger, that hostility between God and man. Jesus took it away. He took our sins away from us. In ancient pagan religions, as in many religions today, it's man's responsibility to make God happy, to satisfy their deity through gifts and through sacrifices. However, in the New Testament, propitiation is a work of God. God must satisfy himself. He must be instrumental in the forgiveness of sins. Man is incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell. You have two options. The only satisfaction or propitiation that is acceptable to God and that could reconcile him to man had to be made by himself alone. God's wrath regarding sin could only be assuaged by his own righteousness. Think about it. God left the glories of heaven to save us from his own righteous wrath. He came to forgive us from what separated us from him. The only thing that could soothe God's righteous indignation was the atoning, propitiatory blood of Christ. And the blood of the Lamb of God that permits his wrath to pass over us. Paul told the Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." As that pictured in the Old Testament, the blood over the doorpost, Jesus is that blood applied to your heart, and God's wrath will pass over you. Paul told the Ephesians, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In Ephesians 1:18, he adds, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." It's important to mention that the Hebrew equivalent of holosterion is used in reference to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. It was here that the high priest entered once a year on the day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat, you have the cherubs guarding the holiness of God, and their wings are facing one another, and this blood from this sacrifice, that was animal that was sacrificed, was sprinkled on it, signifying what Jesus would do for his people. But that yearly act, although prescribed by God and honoring to God, had no abiding power to remove or pay the penalty of a single sin. It could only point to the true and effective sacrifice of the coming Messiah. According to the author of Hebrews, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, we have been justified, saved, purchased by faith alone in the once for all Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. As I close, I want to make just some practical statements, and it is this, and I'll be quick. Have you trusted Christ, the Passover Lamb? Have you personally received him? And by that I mean, have you recognized what God has said true about you, that you're a sinner, and that you need to be made right with him? Sin alienates you from him, separates you from him, puts you under his wrath. Have you dealt with that? And the only way you can deal with it is through Jesus Christ. Have you acknowledged your sin before God? Ask for his forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. And then are you on a daily basis living with joyful appreciation of this gift of justification that God declares you righteous? You don't have to wonder if you're saved. You can know it because of what Scripture says, and then you're abiding in it. Love rest in God's righteousness. You must have it, and you have it, and you can only have it through Jesus Christ, through repented faith in him. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take the truths that have been manifested, revealed this morning from your word, and that you would work them into our hearts. Oh, Father, I beg of you, save and sanctify these people. Use this message to accomplish your divine purposes. Magnify your name, O Lord Jesus, we pray. Save the lost and sanctify the redeemed. And you've made it all possible, and we rejoice and give you thanks because of Christ Jesus our Lord, who has paid for it with his blood that he shed on the cross. And then you give evidence, and then evidence that he is God through his resurrection. Oh, Father, glorify yourself, we pray, in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.